I want to thank all of you for being here this morning. I especially want to thank Isaac for taking responsibility for last week. I continue to hear exceptionally good things about the experience, and I do appreciate his willingness to work with you and lead you in that way. One of the nice things to hear is how many of you want him to take another week. A good rule of thumb is leave him wanting more, and Isaac seems to have followed that procedure, and I do appreciate that. Last week about this time, I was on Interstate 95, which I was on for a very long time. We had a conference in Rhode Island, and I went up there with a friend of mine, the fellow that I work with at UVA. And it was very interesting that along the way, we needed to look at maps. I was so organized that when I was ready to leave Richmond about 11 o'clock on Saturday night to go to Charlottesville to start the trip, I didn't have any maps with me, so I stopped at a Target or a Barnes & Noble or something like that and picked up one of the big Rand McNally folded up and turned out to work okay. So my friend actually spent some time looking at the maps, and somewhere around New Jersey, my friend says, "Why is Rhode Island so small?" What would your answer have been? Those of you who studied geography in American history, my answer was, well, that's probably all the land Roger Williams could manage to afford to take care of. To which my friend says, "Roger Williams?" And I said, "Yeah, you know about Roger Williams?" He said, "No." And I said, "Well, let me tell you." And I proceeded to tell him about the founding of that particular colony as the one colony in the early United States that was dedicated to religious freedom. And that, among others, that's where the malcontents and the thrown outs went, which included most of the Baptists at that time. And this was stuff he didn't know anything about. Well, we got to the conference, and the way the conference worked was there were 4 hours or so of talks in the morning, 4 hours or so of talks in the evening, followed in the evening by poster sessions and stuff that went until 1 or 2 in the morning. But the afternoon was open for free time, and we were in Newport, Rhode Island. And so we decided that we would go into the center of the harbor area and just look around a little bit. Well, we found a building that said the Museum of Rhode Island, and my friend said, "Hey, I'd like to go in there and find out some more about Rhode Island." And when we went in, there was a $5 charge. There didn't seem to be a whole lot of people. This was a Monday afternoon. And so when we finished paying our fee and started to walk through, I stopped my friend, looked at the woman who was behind the counter, and said, "Look, we've just given you $5 each. How about you giving us a 5-minute dissertation on the history of Rhode Island?" And she started to laugh, I think, because she thought she might be able to talk more than 5 minutes. But she proceeded to talk about the things that I had talked about and then added some detail to that. And she finished by saying something very interesting. She said, "You know, because I commented, my friend didn't know these things until the trip up, and I talked about them." She said, "Well, you know, I don't think there's very many people in Rhode Island who know the history of Rhode Island." Find Second Peter. I want to look at chapter 1. I want to start at verse 12, and I want to read 3 or 4 verses. You read along with me. You can tell me in a minute whether you think you see a connection or not. Referring back to things that we talked about the last time you and I were together, things in verse 5 and 6 and 7 that talks about qualities of Christian life and the good things that happen if you inculcate those and develop those and the things that happen if you don't. Verse 12 begins, "That is why," Peter says, "I will always go on recalling these same truths to you, even though you already know them and are firmly fixed in these truths. I am sure it is my duty, as long as I'm in this tent, to keep stirring you up with reminders, since I know the time for me to lay aside this tent is coming soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I shall take great care that after my own departure, you will still have a means to recall these things to mind." Now, did you see the succession of words in there? remind, recall, remember your time, refresh. Okay. Why is Peter talking about this? Let me remind you that in the middle of verse 12, the end of verse 12, he says, even though you already know them and are already firmly fixed in them. If people already know it, why do they need to be reminded? They forget. This is where memories diverge. If you've learned it, why do you need to remember it? That's a common problem that I have. That's a serious question. I had a senior 2 years ago look at me in fury. You never taught me that, he said. I've never heard about that in my life. I showed him a test question, on which he got an A grade. It's usually not quite that dramatic. People vaguely remember. But the freshness of something doesn't come if you aren't reminded. You ever had to work to learn anything? For me, it was quantum mechanics. There's auto mechanics, and there's quantum mechanics. The first time I encountered quantum mechanics, I was in college, and I was in a class taught by a physicist. There were two people in the class, and the teacher was an introvert, so he never looked at us. It's an amazing way to take a class, first with only two people there, and then with an introverted professor who wouldn't ever look at you. Okay? I learned to do some of the, pardon the pun, mechanics of the thing. I learned to manipulate equations and things of this sort, but it didn't come alive for me. A year later, I finished all the courses that my campus had to offer in science and mathematics. Let me repeat that just in case you think I'm joking. I'm not. I attended a school where when I was a freshman, all the school had was freshmen. When I was a sophomore, all it had was sophomores and freshmen. This is a great way to go to college. Very few people get to do that. And by the time I graduated, they had seniors, but I'd already taken all the science and math. Of course, there wasn't anything left for me to take. So I spent the last semester of my senior year in Chicago at one of the national labs. And in Chicago at the national lab, they had a mathematician teaching the group of students who was there a course in quantum mechanics. My second time. I learned a little bit more about manipulating the equations. I learned a little bit more about playing around with things. But I didn't learn the subject. It didn't come alive. So I started graduate school. I started graduate school at the University of Florida. And when I arrived, they said, oh, by the way, we used to be on a trimester system. We're moving to a quarter system. And in the move to the quarter system, we've revised the curriculum for graduate school. Every incoming graduate student in chemistry is going to take a course in quantum mechanics. And I sort of worried a little bit because I'd already had two strikes at bat and three times at bat, and I hadn't picked this thing up yet. Now, this is probably unfair, but this time the teacher was a chemist, and this was the worst teacher I had ever in any science or math course that I've ever taken, even including biology from a coach in sophomore year of high school, my only encounter. This guy was awful. He would teach for 15 or 20 minutes. carrying out intricate kinds of things, and then suddenly would realize everything he was saying was wrong, would say, as you were, and simply leap back and start off in another direction. It was the most confused set of lectures you've ever seen. But somehow, it all clicked. And all of a sudden, I could see, do, think about, reason through quantum mechanics. Now, I don't do that every day. So my ability to do the details is gone. But my knowledge of the subject is solid. I know how all the stuff fits together, and I can do the teaching I need to do, and I can do the work I need to do. And it didn't come the first time I heard it. It didn't come second time. It came third time. I'm seeing a pattern for me that seems to be true for a lot of my students. Until you see something and work with it at least three times, I don't think you really get it. But even if you have it there, if you're not using it, if you're not thinking about it, if you're not calling it back to mind, it can get away from you. So listen again to what Peter says. This is why I will always go on recalling these same truths to you, even though you already know them and are firmly fixed in these truths. I'm sure it's my duty, as long as I'm in this tent, to keep stirring you up with reminders. And then he goes on to say, if the reference to in this tent means alive in the body, he's not going to be alive in the body very long. Verse 15, and I will take great care that after my own departure, you will still have a means to recall these things to mind. Did you hear that? You already know these things. You're already fixed them. You've already had your three shots at this, and you've got this under control, but you still need the reminder. Why? Because if it's not something that's part of your life on a fairly regular basis, these things get away from you. Do you see a connection between these two things? What the woman said in the museum at Rhode Island, and what she said here? Arguably, one of the most important moments in American history was the founding of the Rhode Island colony and the establishment of religious liberty as something that was of high value for American life. And yet, there's probably very few people in Rhode Island who know that history. I actually talked about John Leland for quite a while this week, because when I talked about Roger Williams, I talked a little bit about what happened down here in Virginia about the same time. But it didn't happen here the same way as there. There, the value was. In fact, she showed us. She said, look across the street. There's City Hall, just up the street there. There's no church inside. They put the churches in other places, so the churches in the City Hall would not be in the same place. They said, by the way they built, they were making a point of that separation. But
also that office of the with me working at the library, and you have a copy of it that I gave you, attached to the prison. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's why I talked about John Leland a little bit. Because I figure if this guy lives in Virginia, he ought to know something about John Leland. How many people raised their hands in your service when John Leland came up? How sad. They tell the story about a preacher who came to a church. And on the first Sunday he was in the church, he preached the sermon. It was quite good. The second Sunday he was there, he preached the same sermon. And the third Sunday he preached the same sermon, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. And about the time of the seventh Sunday was coming around, the deacon sent a delegation to the pastor and said, you know, we like you and all this, but you've preached the same sermon for 6 weeks. What's going on? You plan to preach it again this Sunday? He said, yeah. Why? He says, well, as soon as you start acting like you've heard it. That didn't seem to be the problem with this group. This particular group had heard the things they needed to hear. They had learned them. And I love the way it says this. In my translation, the tail end of verse 12 says, and are firmly fixed in these truths. Sometimes you talk about grounding in the truth. You've got a foundation built. In fact, if you remember the two ways that you can take that section up in 5, 6, and 7, you can think of it as a ladder, or you can think of it as putting a firm foundation underneath something. If you take it as a foundation in it, he says, your foundation is built and it's pretty strong. And yet, even for you, my life's work is to remind you of these things. Now, he says, very interesting thing. He says, the Lord has already made it clear to me, I'm not going to be here forever. So he says, verse 15, I will take great care that after my own departure, you will still have a means to recall these things to mind. What do you think he did? I'm just trying to build a little connection here and make sure you know this. What do you think he did? Well, there's this letter, there's the other letter, and what else is there? Time out. The Gospel of Mark. Most people think the Gospel of Mark is Mark's recording of Peter's versions of things. And chances are good, I think, that that sentence is talking about, I'm already talking to my nephew, I think it's nephew or cousin, Mark. And I'm getting ready to make sure you have something here that will remind you of all the things I've been reminding you of, even when I'm young. Now, whether that's so or not, you can't prove, but I think that's probably what was in his mind. Most people think that the Gospel of Matthew was written by one of the disciples, probably Matthew the tax collector. Most people think the Gospel of Mark, recorded by Mark, is really a record of Peter's visions or recorded things that Peter would have talked about. And you know, it's the basics. It's very, the scope is very limited. You need to, he did this, you know, just recording those things. And that most people think if you look at the Gospel of Mark, what you're really seeing is Peter's version or largely Peter's version of that. The Gospel of Luke would be, nice try. Luke recorded it. But where did the information come from? Probably came from Paul. All that study that the Bible read for 3 years in Arabia after his conversion, remember when Paul went off and just sort of thought through everything? Most people think a lot of that is reflected in Luke's gospel because Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. Mark was also a companion of Paul at some point, so Mark could have been influenced by that as well. And then the Gospel of John written by the disciple John. But in that sense, this verse might refer to the writing of the Gospel of Mark. Maybe. I think it's likely. Okay? Anybody else? Yes, Biff. One of the earliest ones to be written down, yeah. And you know, we don't know much else than to say that. That's what people think. Now, I want to take you to one more place, and I'm taking you here just to make sure that the point has been made. I want you to go up to verse 8 of chapter 1. Now, verse 5 through 7 is what we worked on the last time we were together. We didn't read verse 8 and follow it, or if we did, we only read it once and really didn't do much with it. But verse 8 says, the possession and growth of these qualities will prevent your knowledge, see that word, your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ from being ineffectual or unproductive. Is it possible to have learned, to have knowledge, but have that knowledge have no effect? Have that knowledge be unproductive? Not only, yeah, but yeah, right here. I mean, that's the point Peter's making. And so when he comes down to these verses, probably that's what he's already connecting it to. I don't want what you have learned to be lost to where you can't use it anymore. I don't want what you have learned to have no really a real effect on how you live and how you function. And in order that that not happen, then what I need to do is to be one of the people that's involved in reminding you, helping you recall to mind, helping you remember. Now, let's read on for a moment. Without these qualities, a person is blind or short-sighted, forgetting how the sins of the past were. If you start to forget how you come to the position you're in, chances are that forgetting is going to have a cascade of other things that you forget. Instead of this, verse 10 says, never allow your choice of or calling to waver, and then there will be no danger of your, my verb says, stumbling. What does yours say? Fall. Another translation says slip. Turns out the Greek isn't well translated by any of those, or at least I'm told so. The Greek word, I'm told, is a term that is military in its origin, and it speaks about somebody falling out of a line of march. Now, in the last class, I asked how many people were veterans of World War I, and Yeah, that was supposed to be a joke. Thank you. I'll simply ask him here, how many of you have had military service? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I'm putting my hands up, right? There's about 6 of us, right? Have you had the experience of being in a line of march? Have you had the experience of falling out? All right. You are welcome to join our happy party. Okay? Have you had the experience of the right kind of phys ed class fits perfectly here? Okay. Sorry? Depends on who the director is, but yeah, a good marching band gets you. The picture is falling out of the line of march. Now, if you have somebody who falls out of the line of march, or if you have had this wonderful experience of falling out of the line of march, what happens? Okay. What did they do? What happens when you fall out? Well, it depends in part on how you fall out. If you fall completely to the ground, unconscious, they probably won't waste on you the things they're saving for the ones who are still conscious. I fell out of the line of march one day when I was in basic training at Fort Benning in 90 degree temperatures with 95% humidity. In fact, late in the process, they got me to the point of heat exhaustion and then to heat stroke, and they almost killed me. Had to evacuate me to the hospital. Well, interesting thing. When you fall out of the line of march, there's typically a sergeant there, there was for me, who would come over and have a conversation with you. Okay. Now, in that conversation, there tended to be one of two tones that was taken by the sergeant. One tone was much more commonly encountered. The other was very rare. What was the common tone? Yelling is not really strong enough a term. Sherry, you said you had a drill sergeant like barking. That's good. Okay, humiliation. Yes, I think I remember that. I remember in my particular case learning words I didn't know, but having some sense instantly of what the words meant. Very short words. Repeated to great effect. Okay. What's the other tone? The one that's rare. The other is one of encouragement, one of compassion, one that calls on the camaraderie. Your friends are in the line of march. You need to be there too. They're depending on you. You're depending on them. That's pretty rare. Now, I'll comment for what it's worth. The drill sergeant that I had, the term drill sergeant is used for the person that lives with you when you're in these conditions. The drill sergeant I had was a guy named Grantham, and he came from that second group. There were other sergeants around that you encountered, and on the lines of march was when I encountered some of the others. Connoisseurs I'm trying to think of another word. They were magnificent practitioners of a certain kind of language. And they were not encouraging. But this guy was, and it was amazing what he got out of the soldiers in that building. We had a company, and I could see the companies for 2 or 3 buildings on either side of us in several directions. And we had a sergeant who said, look, there are things you need to know if you're not going to die while you're in military service. And my job is to get you started working. And we weren't dumb. We realized that was true. I don't hate you, he said, but I got to get you to the point where you're at this level. Here we go. And, you know, we outshined some of the others. But it was rare. It seems like that wasn't the culture of the time. Now, I want to ask you, which way did Peter take in verses 12 and 13 and 14 and 15? Which way did he take?
Rare.
He took that rare way. He is encouraging them. He says, look, you already know the things you need to know. What you're doing is you're forgetting that you know them. You're acting in absence of the knowledge that you have. You've got knowledge, but you're not using it. I don't know if I'm going to be successful in making the connection I want to make this morning. But chapter 2 has a subject. Look at the first verse of chapter 2 and see if you can figure out what it is.
False prophets.
False prophets, false preachers, false teachers. What makes a false prophet false?
He says,
what he or she says is not God's truth. Okay? Now, if you take a look, the entire chapter 2, that's the subject. What's the antidote to false leaders? Knowledge that is constantly applied, always refreshed. That's the only hope that you have against that. Because false prophets don't present themselves as false prophets. How do they present themselves? False teachers. They present themselves as the highest and the best. And if you're not armed with some knowledge of what they do, how they function, you're vulnerable. Let me go further. I think the biggest vulnerability that this church has had and still has is right here, because it's the common vulnerability of almost every church in the U.S. The people who attend the church, for the most part, don't have a working knowledge of what God's truth says. And when you don't know what God's truth says, somebody who comes in who looks charismatic and who's winsome and all this kind of stuff, who presents themselves as the highest and the best, they can very gradually and very subtly take an individual or a whole church and move them in another direction. But let me hasten to say, we've been very fortunate in the leaders that we have had here. That we haven't had people come in, to my knowledge, at least not very many of them. And the ones that have, we figured out what they were and sort of worked on that pretty quickly. But we're still vulnerable to this. And so part of what I'm trying to do is to show you, Peter starts this whole letter off with a very, very important thing. There are certain qualities you need to dedicate yourself to developing. And the Holy Spirit's going to work right with you on that. This is something every Christian is called. This is not what super Christians do. This is what the ordinary Christian is capable of doing. And these qualities can either be thought of as things that are added one to the other, or as things that become foundational, and you put those in place and you've got some solid place to stand. But the only hope of having those things function is not only to get to the point where you know them and you've built your lives on them, but that you continually remind yourself of those truths. Now, there's a little bit more to it, but that's the big thing I'm trying to say. And so what I want to do is I want to spend a few more minutes here talking about this, and then I want to start us into chapter 2, because I want to spend a week or so with you talking about what Peter's warnings about false prophets and false, that means for me, false teachers, false leaders, false preachers, whatever. So that you will be armed. I'm not trying to alarm you, I'm just trying to arm you. So that this community can have some sense of how God's truth ought to be functioning. There's a very famous quotation, at least famous among people who teach. I cannot remember the name of the guy, but he was a headmaster at an English public school, which of course means a private school to us. And sometime in the 1800s, the story was he was headmaster for 25 years, and every year he would meet the new students at the school, and he would say the same two things to them. Gentlemen, the purpose, because it was always guys, right? He didn't have one of those like that. Gentlemen, the purpose of an education is to enable you to detect rot when you hear it spoken in your presence. Something pretty powerful about that. The purpose of an education is to help you, enable you to detect rot when it's spoken in your presence. And Peter is saying, look, you've already known the things you need to know. The thing you now need is constant reminder. Constant reminder. Because otherwise, you risk having the knowledge have no effect. Having the knowledge have no production. And you risk falling out of the line of march. God's kingdom is going somewhere. And you risk not being part of it.
I think it's entertaining that a word from me on the first one day. You know, it was like black dog, like very red, like black and white. I don't know, like, I don't like the conversion of the pain that comes with that.
I think the best thing I can say is exactly. Yes, exactly. And to the limit of my poor ability, that's what I was trying to say with my comments about quantum mechanics. The only way I can say this is that that third time I took the course, something happened to where quantum mechanics, I'm going to put quotation marks around here, came alive. I started to see what it was good for. I started to see how it lets you understand and see everything. It became a filter through which the things that I was studying passed, and all of a sudden, connectivities and things started to make sense. Now, let me turn that around and just reflect what I heard you say. You have experiences, and all of a sudden the filter that God's truth and God's knowledge in your heart, the heart knowledge, not the head knowledge, has given you, lets you filter those experiences and begin to see them in ways that people who didn't have a relationship with the Lord would never see. And all of a sudden, things that the world might think, well, that's going to knock you off your pins, all of a sudden you're fine. And make the world say, huh, why bother getting upset about that? You're very upset because you realize the significance and the depth of the problem that that thing has revealed. And so again, I'm trying to set two analogies, one secular, one not, against one another. But, yeah, until all this becomes heart knowledge, you've got a foundation in place and you're living on it every day. It's something that you constantly think about and connect to. And that everything you experience is filtered through or is connected into those pieces of knowledge that make that up. Okay. So yeah, exactly. Here's my question. How do you get God's truth in your heart? How does that happen? Well, look at the next couple of sentences. I'm jumping over a little something. Let me take just a second to bring this to you. If you look at verses 16, 17, 18, Paul is connecting the experience of the Transfiguration, not to Jesus' resurrection, I think. There's more than one way to interpret this, but I think he's connecting it to Jesus' second coming. And I think the reason he's doing this is because he says, take a look at verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice from heaven. Verse 16, tail end, we saw his majesty with our own eyes. I think there were people who were coming into the early church and who were basically saying, he hasn't come back, and everybody thought he was going to come back pretty soon. He's never coming back. And one of the reasons I think that is because I read ahead to chapter 3. Why don't you take a look over at chapter 3? The first word in verse 2 in my translation is remember. Yours may have something like that somewhere close to the front of that verse. Remember what was said in the past by the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior given by your apostles. First of all, verse 3 says, do not forget. There's remember, there's do not forget. That in the final days there will come, my translation says, sarcastic scoffers. Yours probably says mockers. That's nowhere near as good. Sarcastic scoffers whose life is ruled by their passion. Here's what they'll say. What happened to the promise of his coming? Since our fathers died, everything's gone on just as it has since the beginning of creation. I think these words back in chapter 1, verse 16, 17, 18, that connection with Transfiguration says, look, I'm an eyewitness to the truth, and the truth is Jesus is coming back. Now, pause for just a second. If Jesus isn't coming back, that changes everything. If Jesus is coming back, that changes everything. One of those is true. Whichever one is true, if you think Jesus is coming back, that becomes a piece. I'm not sure I want to use the word filter, but I can't think of another one. Every experience in life is connected to that. What I'm doing is connected to Jesus coming back because the day is coming when I'm going to meet my Lord and give an account. And that becomes a motivation. And it becomes a correction. Everything I think about, do. But if Jesus isn't coming back, Then all of a sudden it doesn't matter nearly so much what I do. I think there were people who came in and said, Jesus isn't coming back. It doesn't really matter what you do. God's got plenty of grace. Go out and do what you like. And the logical change sounds pretty good. And the subtlety and the gradual movement from where they had been to that was beginning to take place. And Peter said, I fear for your souls. Now, having said that, take a look at verse 19. He says, so we have confirmation of the words of the prophets. Prophets were telling about this a long time ago. We ourselves have seen the confirmation of this. And you will be right to pay attention to it as to a lamp for lighting a way through the dark until the dawn comes and the morning star rises in your hearts or in your minds. The morning star, what does that mean? That's Jesus. Revelation 22 something, I think is what it is. Thank you very much. Good for a concordance in the margin. On Sunday of last week, I spent the night in Charlottesville. I got up about 4:45. No, I got up about 4:15. I was on the road about 4:45 heading for Rhode Island. It ain't dawn yet at 4:45 in Virginia in July. Dawn comes about 5:15, 5:20. What happens as dawn is coming? You go from dark, my mother would call it flat dark. I do not know what that means. I just think it's beautiful. I guess. It goes from dark to where you have a little bit more light, a little bit more light, a little bit more light, right? And if I didn't have headlights in my car, I couldn't have gone anywhere. What does the light do? It cuts through the darkness at least a little bit. You can start to see a little ways. What does he say? You will be right to pay attention to the words of the prophets and the confirmation that we have had of those words by the things we're witnessed to. You will be right to pay attention to it as to a lamp for lighting your way through the dark until the dawn comes. What's the dawn? That's the coming of Jesus Christ again. I'm going to just stay with this for a second, because I saw this on Sunday morning last week. How do you know when dawn is coming? How do you know when dawn is coming? Well, it turns out a little bit of light starts to show up on the horizon, and one star continues to shine. What's that star? We now know. It's nice and scientific. We can be all kinds of things. What's that star? That's the morning star. What is the morning star usually? Planet Venus, which isn't a star. Yeah. But what's the morning star? It's the signal. When that star is the one that you see, and you don't see anything else, a little bit of light, but there's the morning star. That's the signal dawn's not very far away. You've had one of these experiences too, huh? You can see the morning star. Now, what I want to look at with you, we've got about 5 minutes to do this, is the next two sentences. My translation in verse 20 says, at the same time, we must recognize that the interpretation of scriptural prophecy is never a matter for the individual. For no prophecy ever came from human initiative. When people spoke for God, it was the Holy Spirit that moved them. What's the role of the Holy Spirit in relationship to us understanding God's truth? That's half. What's the other half? So tell me another. Okay. Insight, conviction, all that, that's all on one side. There, all those facets that you're talking about so far are on one side. There's another side. What's the role of the Holy Spirit in my understanding God's truth? Absolutely right. That's over here. They haven't said a word about this in a while yet. These are all great. This is wonderful. I just want to make sure you get both halves. And I admit, I set you up. The way that you're thinking about this, you aren't going to think about the other one when you finally think about it. Well, everybody knows that. Yeah, everybody knows that, but not everybody's reminded of it. Anybody? Keep going. Of whom? How did these words come to be where I can read them? The people who put the words down were inspired. That's the other half. The Holy Spirit brings God's truth to me. And that's work that largely is done, except maybe for the final witness that gets my attention. Then the Holy Spirit goes to trying to help me understand the words that are brought to me. Holy Spirit has two parts to that. A lot of people would like to cut out the second part. Why? Because sometimes the Holy Spirit is saying things through God's truth that are not particularly palatable to hear. And when you start walking into false teachers, the first thing you find out about false teachers, or among the first things you find out, is that false teachers and false prophets very often are saying things that people want to hear, not what God says is true. Hold your place and find Jeremiah chapter 6. You're not going to get much of this. You're going to get just a little. If you can find Isaiah, it's the next big book towards Revelation. Jeremiah chapter 6. Some characteristics of false prophets, just to get us started thinking about what we're going to do next week and maybe the week after. Verse 13, from the least to the greatest, they are all greedy for gain, prophet no less than priest. All of them practice fraud. Without concern, they dress my people's wounds, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They should be ashamed of their loathsome deeds, but not they. They feel no shame. They don't even know how to blush. And so as others fall, they too will fall and will be thrown down when I come and punish them, says the Lord. What did you learn about false prophets in those three verses? Greedy for gain. Lying to the people, saying what the people want to hear, not what the truth is. No shame for it, and getting involved in all kinds of things that are ungodly. Their behavior is the ungodly. And then four, they're heading for destruction. That's bad enough. The problem Peter is going to tell you about is in their rush to destruction, they can gather up some unthinking Christians and take them with them. And that's what Peter is trying to talk about. Your assignment is to read chapter 2. Good luck. It's going to be interesting going. There's some obscure and difficult sections in here, but we're going to work our way through them. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, you have revealed yourself to us. Through the work of your Holy Spirit, you have made your truth available to us, and your Holy Spirit remains at work, helping us to understand and apply that truth. Keep us ever open to the work of the Holy Spirit, but help us to remember the Holy Spirit always works in community, always works in the hearts of groups of believers to bring that group to work with you. Help us understand you don't leave us alone and you don't want us alone on this journey. Help us to be part of this church and part of this body, to encourage each other, to remind each other, to strengthen each other. For these are the things you've called us to do. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you.